come to our third principle in the study of Isaiah. Note the place of Isaiah in the canon of Scripture. Underscore, please, your opening statement. In your study of each book in the Bible, you'll find it helpful to remember the commonly accepted fact that the order of the books in our English Bibles is providentially guided by God. Would you just draw a line through the word commonly and instead of it write widely? I think that's a little more accurate to remember the widely accepted fact that the order of the books in our English Bibles is providentially guided by God. Mention and discuss any reasons why we should naturally expect that the order of the 66 books in the canon of Scripture is providentially guided by God. Let me mention two reasons for believing this. The first is the character of God. In everything like this, we need to start with God Himself. When somebody says, how do you know that all 66 books in the Bible are of God and then no more is to be included in the Bible? Well, you always have to start with the character of God. And the character of God means simply this: God has inspired the Bible. Well, God, who has inspired the Bible, will superintend the Bible. You see, the very character of God is involved in this thing. And if you don't found everything on the character of God, you'll always be somewhat in doubt. You know, some would say, well, now the apostles were the last ones, and apostolicity is a great sign concerning the canon of Scripture. That's part of it, but that is not the starting point. The starting point is the character of God Himself. The second reason for believing that the order of these books is providentially guided by God is that there are many clear evidences of providential arrangement. There are many clear evidences of providential arrangement. Genesis ought to come first. That is very clear. Then Job ought to come right after Esther and the first 17 books of history. You see, you have five books of history in the Pentateuch, then the 12 historical books, and then Job comes right after it. And you see why Job ought to come there. Because Job is the inside picture of history. It'll let you in behind the scenes to see what's going on in the unseen world. What's caused all this that's going on according to the first 17 books of the Bible? You see, those first 17 books take you through the whole Old Testament history chronologically. You're at the end of the Old Testament chronologically when you come to Nehemiah. And then Esther goes a little bit before that, but it comes towards the end also. And after you go through the whole sweep historically, then Job lets you in behind the scenes. There's a great battle going on in that unseen world. That battle is between God and the devil. You see, if somebody says, you take Genesis 3:15, the war between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, where do you get that? Well, of course, the book of Job shows you partly where you get that. Somebody said, aren't you just reading in what in there? No, the book of Job shows you aren't reading in what in there. The book of Job shows that this great battle between God and the devil is taking place in that unseen world. Job is where it ought to be in the Bible. Isaiah is where it ought to be as the first of these books. Isaiah is in the right place where it ought to be. Then you come to the New Testament, and Matthew ought to be there. Romans ought to be the first of the epistles. Revelation ought to be the last book. Well, you see, there are clear evidences that some of them are in the right place. Well, isn't it pretty easy to believe that if some of them are in the right place, God has put all the others in the right place? And so those are two reasons why you can just give those to anybody who says, why do you lay stress on that? When I was in seminary, one of my friends in seminary, he thought the arrangement of the prophets in the Old Testament was just a great big mess. I think he's a great big mess when he says something like that, for the reasons which I've just given. Incidentally, he's a good friend of mine, but I think he's a great big mess in that one particular thing. The relation of Isaiah to the Song of Solomon and the other poetical books. Now, these five poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, give what we call the explanation of redemptive experience. And you see, the Song of Solomon is the last of those, because it's the climax of redemptive experience. There are at least three reasons why Isaiah should follow the Song of Solomon in our Bibles. The first is that Isaiah continues the emphasis upon marital union with the Lord. M-A-R-I-T-A-L, marital union, the marriage relationship. You see, the Song of Solomon is the climax of these poetical books. What is redemptive experience? It's union with the Lord, marital union. See, that's the most intimate of all human relationships. And that's the figure that God uses to show our relation to Him. That's why the Song of Solomon comes the last of the poetical books. It brings the whole thing to a climax. Then you go right from that into Isaiah. And Isaiah continues that marital union with the Lord. In the very first chapter of Isaiah, this emphasis is given. Listen to Isaiah 1:21. 1:21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? See, the faithful city is the city that is true to the divine lover, joined with the Lord. That's what the Song of Solomon is talking about. But it's become a harlot. And you'll notice it doesn't say become an adulteress. God's people were viewed as an adulteress, but the figure is stronger than that. Harlots even were. Not only was Israel an adulteress, but it was a harlot. A harlot's one who makes a living out of immorality, sells her body for immoral purposes. You see, you have that right after you finish the Song of Solomon. There's a tremendous contrast. Chapter 4, verse 7 of the Song of Solomon contains these words of the bridegroom to the bride. Chapter 4, verse 7, thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in thee. My, how wonderful is that relationship. But then you come right to the first chapter of Isaiah, which is the opposite of that. Thou art not fair, my love, and there's every spot in thee. I suppose all of us are familiar with the words, here comes the bride all dressed in white. Well, you see, that's the Song of Solomon. Here comes the bride all dressed in white. Here is Isaiah chapter 1, here comes the bride all dressed in black. Here comes the bride all dressed in mourning. And you see, Isaiah just goes right down into the heart of the whole thing and says, the way God's people are living is the exact opposite of the way He's called them to live. And oh, folks, I want to tell you that is certainly a picture of today. I've sometimes quoted to you what I heard Miss Ruth Paxson, the woman Bible teacher, say. Miss Paxson was a very wonderful Christian Bible teacher, greatly used of the Lord. I heard her speak, and she really searched my heart. And I think the general rule is that men, rather than women in the mixed group, are called to be the Bible teachers, but not always. And she said this, I'll just pass it on as what she said, and you can meditate on it. She says, the average Christian, she didn't say church member, she said the average Christian is under satanic control 90% of the time. Well, you meditate on that a little bit, see what you think about it. But at least somebody thinks that, and I think a good many think that. And you see, here comes the bride all dressed in white. No, here comes the bride all dressed in mourning. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing at a funeral if you'd have the bride come down the aisle all dressed in mourning? Well, you see, that's what you have in Isaiah chapter 1. So the first reason why Isaiah comes after the Song of Solomon is that it contains the emphasis upon marital union with the Lord. And here it reveals it from the negative standpoint. The second reason why Isaiah should follow the Song of Solomon is that Isaiah is a great safeguard against a false sentimentality. Isaiah is a great safeguard against a false sentimentality. Think for a moment of the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 and 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 and 16. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Yea, he's altogether lovely. You know, I can recite those words. My beloved is altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. I can recite them in reality, or I can recite them in a false sentimentality. Oh, it's just wonderful, you know. My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. Is he? If he is, then I'm going to live according to the standards of righteousness which are revealed in the book of Isaiah. You see, it's a great safeguard against a false sentimentality. Are you familiar with the chorus that says, I'm in love, truly in love, with the lover of my soul? If I'm in love, truly in love, with the lover of my soul, then I'm going to live according to the holy standards of the book of Isaiah. That's the second reason it follows the Song of Solomon, that it is a great safeguard against a false sentimentality which poses as love. The third reason Isaiah should follow the Song of Solomon is that Isaiah gives a full revelation of our heavenly husband. He gives a full revelation of our heavenly husband. Listen to Isaiah 54, verse 5. This is the one to whom we're married as God's people. Isaiah 54, 5. For thy maker is thy husband. How tremendous. You're married to the one who made you. I'm married to the one who made me. Thy maker is thy husband. Jehovah of hosts is his name. That means the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. Jehovah of hosts. You're married to the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. The Holy One of Israel. That's the one to whom you're married. Thy Redeemer. That's the one to whom you're married. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. You see what a tremendous revelation that is of the one with whom we are to live in the marriage tie, marriage relationship. Just listen again while I read Isaiah 54, verse 5. Thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth is his name. The Holy One of Israel is thy Redeemer. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Now the Song of Solomon introduces us to our heavenly lover typically. You see, the husband-wife relationship is a type of the relation between Christians and their heavenly lover. Song of Solomon gives the relation typically. The book of Isaiah introduces us to our heavenly lover directly. See, 54 verse 5 isn't typical. 54 verse 5 is a direct revelation. And you have it revealed, the marital relation, typically in the Song of Solomon and then directly in the book of Isaiah. On page 5, the relation of Isaiah to the major and minor prophets. Isaiah comes first in our English Bible. Mention any reasons for this? There are at least two reasons why Isaiah is the first of all the prophets in our Bible. He's not the first chronologically. You see, some study from this standpoint. They start off with Amos and Hosea, and perhaps with Jonah. See, Jonah comes before Isaiah. That's very clear. There's a passage in 2 Kings that dates Jonah and shows he comes before Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea. Well, you can do that if you do it secondarily, but I think you miss a lot if you start off with Amos and Hosea. I'd rather say the Lord has arranged these books in the Bible in the order we ought to study them. You start right off with Isaiah. And the first reason is that Isaiah is foundational. Isaiah is foundational. Now, we'll go into that at a few moments on page top of page 6. The second reason why Isaiah should come first is that it's a great summary book. Isaiah is the most complete of all the prophets. Jeremiah is longer than Isaiah, but Jeremiah is not as complete as Isaiah. Ezekiel is longer than Isaiah, but Ezekiel is not as complete as Isaiah. I believe it's accurate to say that Isaiah gives the most complete revelation of God in all the prophets. Do you want a complete revelation of God? Oh, then Isaiah is so needed. You see, anytime a person goes off into false teaching, anytime he goes off on a tangent, the real cure for that must be a complete revelation of God. And therefore, that's why it's so important to keep coming back to Isaiah. Now remember, when you finish your study of Isaiah, don't end it. Keep coming back to Isaiah, because it's the most complete of the prophets. It's the most complete revelation of God. One illustration of the summary character of Isaiah is that it summarizes each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We say that Matthew reveals Christ as the King, Savior King. Mark reveals him as the servant. Luke reveals him as the Son of Man. John reveals him as the Mighty God. All right, now just come back over those and let me give you one verse from Isaiah for each of those. You can have other verses as well. Matthew reveals him as the King. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Mark, the servant. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold. Luke, the Son of Man. Isaiah 32:2, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. John, the Mighty God. Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. See, that's just one illustration of the summary character of Isaiah. I hope you'll check this to see if it's true. And as I go on more in my study of the Bible, I'm going to check it. Here's what I think is true. That in Isaiah, you can find at least one verse that summarizes the central message of each of the other 65 books of the Bible. You take the central message of Genesis. I believe you can find at least one verse in Isaiah that summarizes the central message of Genesis. At least one that summarizes the central message of Exodus. Central message of Revelation. Of each one of the other 65 books of the Bible. So there are two main reasons, I believe, why Isaiah ought to come first. Although it doesn't come first chronologically among the prophets. The first is it's foundational, and the second reason is that it's a great summary book. Now on page 6, mention to discuss the distinctive contribution or contributions of the book. Underscore, please, your opening statement at the top of page 6. The more you study the entire Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you will see that each part makes a special and distinctive contribution to your life. Mention and discuss the distinctive contribution or contributions of the book of Isaiah. I think the distinctive contribution lies in the fact that Isaiah is the foundation of prophecy. It's the foundation of prophecy. That's one reason why it ought to be studied along with Revelation. The book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, is the top stone of prophecy. I've heard many people through the years say that we ought to study Revelation along with Daniel. And I certainly agree. Revelation should be studied along with Daniel. As far as I can recall, I've never heard anybody say that Revelation ought to be studied along with Isaiah. But I believe it should. Because Isaiah is the foundation of the prophetic message. Revelation is the top stone of the prophetic message. Certainly those two ought to go together. As we go through Isaiah, if you want something that'll give you a little reading room for yourself to check on side, just take Isaiah and see how much light it sheds for you on the book of Revelation. As we go through the book, you see a lot of things in Revelation I don't understand and all, but just see how much light Isaiah sheds for you on the book of Revelation. I want to mention two characteristics of those who are grounded in the whole message of prophecy. Isaiah grounds us in the whole message of prophecy. You take, for instance, you're going to have a prophetic Bible conference. We don't have as many of those now as they had earlier in my life. We used to have a lot of prophetic Bible conferences. Don't have as many. I think some of them ought to be called pathetic Bible conferences. call them prophetic, because a lot of them are just guesswork. Who's the Antichrist and all that sort of thing, and that kind of thing would get you a crowd. I don't know whether it'll still get as much of a crowd as it used to, but a lot of people wouldn't go for good old solid teaching from Romans. But they'd go, oh, he's going to tell us who the Antichrist will be, that sort of thing. And a lot of that's pathetic, really, rather than prophetic. But here are two characteristics of those who are grounded in the message of prophecy. The first is that they're grounded in the holiness of God. The Holy One of Israel. Holy One of Israel. You go to any prophetic Bible conference, here's the speaker, he's speaking on the second coming of Christ. Is there anything in that that grounds you more in the holiness of God? See, go back to Isaiah. That's the foundation of the whole thing. And a lot of it doesn't. A lot of the teaching about the second coming just makes Christians mad at one another. You hold this view, and I hold this view. And I know last year somebody told me, they came to the class when we were going to discuss something in Revelation. They said, now be careful. Mr. Sells believes a certain thing about that. Be careful. Well, that's all right to be careful, but I think that the whole essence of that is wrong. The whole essence of that is the thing that's important is whether or not you agree with me in every little detail. No, the important thing is, are you grounded in the wholeness of God? Does that teaching about the second coming help to ground you more in the holiness of God? Then another characteristic of those who are grounded in the whole message of prophecy is that they're grounded in God's salvation, in God's holy salvation. Take these three books, which are great summary books on salvation. Exodus and Isaiah in the Old Testament are great summary books on salvation. Romans is in the New Testament a great summary book. Exodus gives a historical summary of salvation. Historical summary. Isaiah gives a homiletical summary. Homiletical has to do with preaching. A preaching summary of salvation. And Romans gives a doctrinal summary of salvation. Exodus, historical summary. Romans, doctrinal summary, and Isaiah, a homiletical summary. The book of Exodus can be described by the words picturing salvation. You see, Israel is delivered from Egyptian bondage. We're delivered from the bondage of sin, picturing salvation. And then towards the end of Exodus, you have the tabernacle. And the tabernacle building is just a great picture of salvation. Exodus, picturing salvation. Romans, teaching salvation. Isaiah, preaching salvation. Those three great books. So, I think the distinctive contribution of Isaiah lies in the fact that it is the foundation of the prophetic message. Oh, how we need it. Because it is a check on the way in which we teach the second coming of Christ, the way in which we teach anything from the prophetic word. Our fifth principle is to study the book of Isaiah in the light of the historical background. First, notice the duration of Isaiah's ministry. The first verse of Isaiah describes for us the duration of Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. God's word doesn't tell us the exact proportion of Uzziah's reign, or the exact proportion of Hezekiah's reign, during which Isaiah prophesied. Now, under number two, look at that important note. From time to time throughout your study of Isaiah, you'll find it helpful to study 2 Kings 15 to 20, those six chapters, 2 Chronicles 26 to 32, those seven chapters, and Isaiah 36 to 39, those four chapters. See, they give you the historical background. Isaiah's prophesying during those reigns. And I hope that on your own, you'll find yourself reading those chapters along with Isaiah. And I think you'll find that those chapters will shed great light upon the meaning of it. On page 7, up at the top, look at the conditions in Israel and Judah during the time of Isaiah. Number one, the times of Isaiah were times when Judah was ruled by two relatively good kings, a very wicked king and a very good king. That very wicked king was Ahaz, A-H-A-Z. You find him in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. And one thing I get from this is he sounds spiritual. You read that, he sounds spiritual. No matter how wicked a person be, he can have times when you think he's spiritual. He sounds spiritual, don't you forget it. He's the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. I remember that easily because Ahab, A-H-A-B, was the most wicked of the kings of the northern kingdom. And Ahaz, the most wicked of the southern kingdom. There's one seeming exception, and that's Manasseh. But Manasseh seems to have repented towards the end of his life, and therefore we usually call Ahaz the most wicked. Well, you see, those are the reigns during which Isaiah prophesied. Then the times of Isaiah were times when Judah experienced much prosperity, great danger. Then the times of Isaiah were times when Judah was threatened by invasion. The times of Isaiah were times when God's people were frequently tempted to enter into unequal yokes with ungodly nations. Show clearly how the historical background of Isaiah helped you to enter into the central message of the book. Now, the central message of the book has to do with the salvation of Jehovah. That's the central message. How does the historical background help us to enter into that message? Let me mention two ways, and then I'll develop the second of these ways somewhat in detail. The first way the historical background helps us to enter into the central message is that the historical background shows the need of God's mighty salvation. The historical background shows the need of God's mighty salvation. It's the background of two captivities. Chapters 1 to 36, the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, when the 10 tribes were carried captive by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. That's the background of chapters 1 to 36, the Assyrian captivity. The background of chapters 40 to 66 is the Babylonian captivity of Judah, Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. Now you see how that's a great background for the message of salvation. Have you noticed how many times the Bible uses the idea of captivity for man's sinful state? For example, take Luke 4:18. Jesus is preaching his first sermon in his native town of Nazareth. And in Luke 4:18, he's quoting from Isaiah 61:1. Luke 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach deliverance to the captive." See, that's the gospel. See, it just ties right in with salvation from sin. Remember I told you before that I used to feel a little confused when I'd read in Psalms and other parts of the Bible salvation, and I couldn't quite tell whether he's talking about deliverance from physical things or spiritual salvation from sin. But you don't have to wonder, because the two go together. God delivers us the same way he saves us. Every time he brings a deliverance into your life, he reenacts your salvation. He does that deliverance the same way he saved you originally. He does that the same way he saved me originally. You know, I feel as if I'd been saved all over again. Why do you feel that way? Because he delivers you the same way he saved you originally. So that's why those two things go together. And you see, here's Luke 4:18, and one thing that makes that so important in Isaiah is that in Luke 4:18, Christ is quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 61, verse 1, that shows it was fulfilled in his life and in his ministry. Then Romans 7:23, "I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members." You know, in Romans 7, Paul says, "The good that I would not that I do, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death? That used to puzzle me a good deal because I read Romans 6 that Christ has set me free. Then I came to Romans 7, captivity. The law of sin, I don't understand that. Well, the key to it is about 45 times in chapter 7 of Romans, you have the pronoun I. See, Christ has set me free. He did it 1,900 years ago by his death and resurrection. But although he did, I am...